I invite you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah 9, and I don't care what form they come in. If you have the hardcover downloaded version, or you're using your favorite tablet or phone or whatever, the point is the message of God's Word is what our focus is, and I hope you can get there and enjoy it with us. We've got some slides. I want you to see if you can pick up what these slides have in common. There's one. It's going to take you about three to get it. Here's number three. There's four. One more. Let's look at this one. Can you read that all right? Remember, in the goodness of God and the frost of adversity, Spurgeon said that. Hey, do you have any idea what those slides have in common? It shouldn't be too hard. It's so stinking obvious. Well, stinking's not a good preaching word. Sorry about that. It's so obvious that you don't even really need to respond, do you? It is the goodness of God, and we want to be in the Word and seeing this clearly today. I will tell you this, that what we are coming into right now is basically a chunk of Israel's history. And I know what some of you are thinking. We have got so many things on our minds. Are we really going to slog through the rest of chapter 9, looking at Israel's history and trying to figure out what connection does that have? We got a lot of stuff on our minds today. And so why would we invest the time of looking at this section of Scripture? And I think I'd put it this way. You know, we can learn something from history. In fact, it helps us form our theological grid. That's important for us. And some of you are probably saying, oh man, you've used history and theology. Really? Yeah. Because I want you to understand what theology is. It's nothing more than figuring out the relationship, the connection between God and man and the world in which we live. That it fits together. And so there is value in that. You look at the universe that God created, and He puts us in the middle of it, and our theology, when it is anchored on the truth of God's Word, gives us a framework. Because theology from the Scriptures answers these critical questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What happens afterwards? Where am I going? And does it really matter? If you think about the universe, you could ask those same philosophical questions. Where did it come from? What is the purpose for the universe? What future might the universe have? And if you have no theology, which is biblical, then there is an outflow that happens. There's no scheme of reckoning, of understanding yourself or making sense of your family or your marriage or many of life's challenges. We just kind of don't have a grid for that. So history is not impractical information at all. It's very practical. I think it's essential to our understanding of things. So we don't want to shelve it and say, that's something that, let me go find something else to read other than a historical account. Because it does bear. We can learn from history. In fact, that's one reason why God gave us so much of the storyline of the Old Testament. And we're supposed to learn from the examples we find there. Can you imagine what it would be like not to have a theological framework? I guess the only thing I could liken it to is if you had someone that came in and offered to just do some fixing up around your house, remodel it a bit. And this guy comes in with a trailer full of things, saws and saw horses and hammers and wrecking bars and sledgehammers and nailers and T-squares and all kinds of stuff. And he's ready to go to work, but he has no plan. You just, have at it, do what you want. And he looks around and he says, you know, in this dining area, you really need more light in here, more natural light. I'm going to put a window in right here. Is that I'm going to get right on that first. Now, I don't know what your dining room might look like, your dining area, but if you do that in the Austin household and I turn him loose with that kind of interest, and he has no other plan of this thing, but it's going to get started someplace, he's going to put the window in. He puts a window into our dining area, and it would be a wonderful view of the bathroom because he has no plan. So he's just dropping things in, and you would say, man, that what guy would do that? There's no plan. There's no way to bring order out of this. How do you know what kind of decisions you make if you're just operating without a plan, when there's no layout for it? And I think we're going to see a big plan concept today. The theology here is that God is really, really, really good. All the time, God is good. Stephen Charnock wrote a 2-volume set on the existence and attributes of God. This guy took 2 books. And in the print version, there is 145 pages on God's goodness. Can I tell you this? There are no pictures in this book. And the font is small. And if you jumped in there, it's not for the faint of heart. You're gonna go deep. But he's writing on God's goodness, and he writes and writes and writes. And when we try to do that, if I gave each of us a piece of paper or two to say, start writing on the goodness of God, you would have a few notes on there, and then we're backing off and saying, that's all I got. maybe we can expound on that a little bit, and we'll draw another verse, maybe, and we start talking about it, and we say, no, it's really bigger. But the attributes of God are important to understand. When we see his character played out this way, it gives us a focal point. Because when we understand that God's good, it will do something when we're tempted to grumble and complain. I don't know if that hits your radar at all, but it does mine. When I grumble or when I complain, we don't think about it this way, but we're actually grumbling about God's goodness. We don't have what we expect. And when we don't have what we expect, then we're going to gripe about what we don't have for our enjoyment instead of thinking about what God has given us for our enjoyment. And so when we understand God's character and his goodness, we recognize it comes in the framework of his good, who he is. So much so that if God were to remove something from your life, what's your response? Can you imagine if you suddenly lost mobility? You no longer had the ability to move yourself around. You grumble and complain? Yeah. This is hard. Man, I can't go places. I can't do the things I always wanted to do. I can't move like I want to. And man, that stinks. No, or you could say, but boy, I sure am grateful that up to this point in my life, God gave me the ability to enjoy and move around. That's a great thing. You say, well, that's a crazy way to do it. Well, we can go into despair if someone is taken from us too. Now, we're walking alongside a family today, this very day, who has experienced a loss. But what I'm talking about is those situations where someone is so lost because of what was taken from them that they can't function in life. And that happens. Parents that lose a child to a disease or an accident, or one person that loses their mate, their marriage is ripped apart because of an accident that takes a life. It's done. What do you do? Is God no longer good? No. The thing is, everything that happens in our world and to us happens in this framework of God's goodness. And we want to look at that a little bit. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles. We're in Nehemiah 9, and we left last week after the first few verses there, but the Levites are assembling themselves together. Now, the last half of verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You got this wonderful declaration of praise that's coming out, and then it keeps going. Follow along here. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. This idea of God's greatness is seen in all he's done. We're going to unpack several of those things, the first one of which is probably easy enough to spot after reading that text, the creation that is there. He has unloaded some wonderful things in his creative work. Now, God did not need to create this world. He needed nothing that we bring to God. You understand that? There was such perfect harmony in the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They were complete. There was no need in them for something that would cause God to create the world and the universe. Yet he has. And every time we sit at our tables to enjoy some food, it's a picture of God's goodness. Every single meal. And it doesn't matter whether it's one eaten on the run, you're grabbing something to go, or you sit down there with the rest of the family at a big feast. It matters not what time of the day or where it is, but it's a reminder, it's there. We go to our dresser drawers in our closets and we open it up, and there is a picture of God's goodness to you. You look around your house and the things that are on your wall and the furnishings that are in there, whatever they are, God has been good. The perspective of this is that God's goodness is who God is. We don't want to ever look at God and say, well, you know, we've got this little pie we got split up into segments, and God is holy, and he is loving, and he is kind, and he is merciful, and we just cut that pie down there. No, God is the fulfillment of everything all at once. So God is love, and God is just, and God is holy, and God is good. He's good in our creation of the world. That's a broad statement. He created the earth. He created the universe. He created the heavens. Everybody's understanding that, but just think about it from this point. You know what God put in the front of our heads? Eyes. Wonderful things. They're great things. He didn't just give us eyes that have these cool little pupils in there that respond to light, shrinking and expanding. He didn't just put those rod and cone cells in there to help you pick out colors and all that stuff. Those are fascinating things. And a way to lubricate our eyes. The wonder of eyes is amazing. But God didn't stop there. You know what he did? He filled our world with an array of colors, spectacular ones, so you can look at the sunsets and see different colors every time. You could look at the array of colors in flowers and be caught with it. You can watch scenic movies and be caught. You know, watch those Planet Earth ones sometimes. You see the wonder of our created world. And God allows us to see those things, and he fills it with shadows and lights and colors of all kinds. And why? Why did God do that? Because God's good. He could have made our eyes very, very simply. We didn't need all the color, right? But he gave us color. Crazy. And God puts ears on the side of our head. They're wonderful things. I mean, just think about it. If we hear a train coming, we know we better not cross the tracks. That's not a good idea. How do we know that? The ears. So they can warn, yeah. You get in somebody's way and they're laying on the horn to get you out of the way. Yeah, that's a good idea. But he gave us not only the ability to hear, but he fills our world with all kinds of sounds, doesn't he? You can hear the rippling of a stream or the crash of the waves at the ocean or a big lake. You can be taken away by the symphony orchestras that play fantastic things. Or can you imagine the sound of that infant baby that gets old enough to have one of those legitimate giggles? The first time the belly laugh really comes? When that happens, I don't care who's in the room or nearby, everybody reacts. And you want to figure out how to make that happen so you tickle the poor kid. See if it happens again. Why? Because that brings pleasure to us in our ears. Why does God give us such ears? Because God is good. You think about the taste buds that are in our mouths. Sure, we could eat food, but our food tastes different. Such amazing variety. Why does God say when you take a slug of water, out of the ocean, that's salty? But yet if we pull it out of the well, or even in a freshwater lake, it doesn't have that salty taste. Yeah, we can do that. And do you like chewy things? Do you like crunchy things? Do you like sweet things? How about that smooth, frozen custard stuff? Why does God give us all of that? It's because he is good. He did not have to keep pushing gifts out on us like that. And we're talking about everything. There's such amazing nerve endings in our fingers that if you got out your phone and you rub the screen, that is slippery smooth. And you can feel the fabric, satin or silk, and say, wow, that's a lot different than other things. And we can touch so many things. You feel the textures of something made out of cloth is different than what is made out of wood or metal. And we can do things, amazing things with the hand. How about shaking another person's hand or hugging them? Think about the enjoyment that comes from physical interaction with others. Why did God give us that sense of touch? Because he's good. In this act of creation that is just given a couple of verses, you got to explore all that God has done in that. It's a fascinating thing. The point I'm making is that we are not just turbocharged monkeys. I say this because we will have young people here who see and hear that in some of the classrooms and with the educational materials. And if it's not there, it will be in our TVs and all kinds of places it comes at us. Hey, see, there's nothing more than this life. So you might as well have whatever you want because that's it. Oh, part of the worldview says that you don't have anybody else to answer to, so you might as well just do what you want. But a biblical framework says, no, God's good. He's given us all this. And I want you all to be able to stand against something that is contrary to the God that is described in the Bible. This act of creation shows his goodness. Here's another one, the act of selection. Verses 7 and 8 of this goes on, and it says that a guy was chosen here. Let's find that right here. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him. And made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So God chose him. Now, can I just ask you this? Who was Abraham, really? I mean, if he weren't picked out by God, if God did not choose him, you would not know him today. Guarantee it. So God was at work in this thing. The children of Israel were reminding themselves of that. Who was he? He was just one guy among so many people, so many people that lived in that region of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, Abraham, I want you to move. I'm telling you what I'm doing here. Do you know who his parents were? His parents were idol worshipers. His grandparents were idol worshipers. What was it in Abraham's life that made God choose him? Nothing. God chose him. Can I switch gears? Do you know why you're here today? To those of you at home or watching on a live stream, do you know why you're sitting there watching this now? God's at work. Don't doubt that. You say, no, I chose to be here today. Yeah? You think you're calling all the shots in your life? The worldview says, if it's biblical, no. And these people recognize, Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, you are the one that chose Abraham and brought him out here. And you chose to fulfill your promise to him because you are a righteous God. You are a good God. He's done that for you as well. What happens when we recognize this, that God chose us to work in our lives to get us under the sound of his word today because he is capable of such things? When that lands on us, two things ought to result and probably do when we're right, when we're thinking correctly on this. When we recognize this level of God's goodness, it makes us very humble. It just shuts up any boastfulness on my part. You know, it prevents me from looking at other people and saying, boy, I sure hope I can convince them to get smart like I got smart. See, they're wandering around without knowledge of God, and I was at least smart enough to recognize this. Maybe I can convince them of that truth. When we understand God's goodness, we're not going to be caught in that. And that's not going to be where we land. We're going to be... But God just was at work here. I think it also prevents us from getting a little thinking like, I've said this before, boy, didn't God get a good deal when he saved me? It worked out really well. See, some of the people in the world, they crash and burn, but man, I didn't have that kind of stuff. God got a good deal with me. See, I haven't messed up my life to the point that I want to take my own life. And so when God saved me, it was a good deal. No, it says not at all. That's totally wrong. God saved me because of his good grace. I think the second thing that happens, it stimulates our love for one another. See, it keeps us humble and then stimulates love for other people. The other thing that it happens here is that he revealed his goodness and the redemption of his people, and we're finding in the next few verses here that he goes right into the next phase of Israel's history. Well, Abraham's there, but then he jumps ahead. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast your pursuers by the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. And that account keeps going there. And the historical record, if you want to go back at some time and unpack that, read Numbers 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, and you're going to see it all spelled out, how the Passover happened and what God did that was fantastic. Why did God bring them out? Because he is a good God. He promised he would do it, and he follows through on it. Moses declares that same thing in chapter 15 of Numbers in his lengthy song of praise that he makes. It's a really cool thing. And if you want a perspective on that, has he ever done anything like that for the believer, the New Testament? We find something very close to that in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. God sees the situation of his people. He used Peter to pen these words: to those who are the elect exiles, they were chosen and in exile of the dispersion. Verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that God knew, he pulls them out, and he's going to protect them, and he says, and knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He flags it right there for the child of God. So the redemption of his people, here's one more. What else has he done? He's given the provisions of his people. I don't know that I'll read every word of these three verses here, four verses, but you look through there and you see that God gave them incredible leadership. You had the pillar of cloud in the daytime and fire by night, and when that moved, they moved. And when they were thirsty, he brought water out of the rock. And when they needed food, he supplied them with manna. He had all kinds of things that were there. And he made his holy name known to them. He gave them, it says in verse 13, right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. Why would he do this? Because he wanted to control them? No. When you read in Deuteronomy, you read the other sections, these rules were given so that it would be easy for them. Here's what he says, that I want it to go well with you and your children after you. It almost seems like God's far more concerned about the well-being and the happiness of his people than the rule infraction. He's saying, I'm giving these to you so it will be well with you. You want another spot? Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children forever and ever. So it's not only in Deuteronomy 4, but also in chapter 12. Isaiah 48, verse 18 says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You want peace like a river? You want joy like a fountain? Then realize that the way that that happens is walking in obedience to our good God. That's the key to this. What does he provide in these people's lives? He gives them the very scroll to learn from. He gives them the provisions they need. It says that the section that they didn't lack anything. It's amazing. Well, the second part of this, God's goodness isn't just seen in all he's done, but it's displayed even when they are disobedient. The next section takes us down the other side of this thing that says, well, God is wonderful. He's doing all these things, but what are we talking about specifically? They had a time in the wilderness that was not really good. And I asked before, what did they lack? Nothing. By the time you get down to verse 21, it says, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. He provided them with everything that they needed. And yet, how's this section start out? These people, they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. And were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. So they refused to obey. And then they had this selective memory. Do you suppose they really forgot the wonders that God had done? The Red Sea crossing, for crying out loud. Who would forget that? No one alive would forget that. So what's he talking about, that they were not mindful of the wonders he did? Oh, I don't think any of them forgot that they crossed through that Red Sea. I think they forgot what it meant. I don't think they forgot that water came out of a rock. I think they forgot what that meant. That this God, who redeemed them out of slavery, was going to take care of them and guide them into the exact spot to fulfill the promise that he had made. And they were remembering what they wanted to. Sure wish we had some leeks and some onions and some garlic. You remember that part of the story? Yeah. Let's go back. It's better than traipsing around here. Really. You want to go back to where you were enslaved, where people were dying, working all the time. There was no quality of life as an Egyptian slave. What would prompt them to say, let's appoint a leader and go back? What kind of rebellion's in there? And what happens in the midst of this? Oh, God's grace, his goodness keeps coming. Look at what it says in verse 17. It's a long verse, but the last half of it says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. One thing remains. Your love goes on and on and on. We just sang it. Here it is. You, God, are so good. You're ready to forgive, and you're gracious, and you're merciful. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. It's an incredible story. They lacked nothing. They remembered selectively, and they wound up just saying, no, I don't want this. Man. And then the next section, we'll keep cruising along here. It didn't help once they got into the promised land, did they? Oh, it looked good. It was just like God said, you want the good of the land, it's coming. Go in and take possession of it. And do you see what God poured out on them? This rebellious crew of people go in to take the land, and they subdued their enemies in the time of Joshua. That was it. Look at the verse 25. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Oh, this is sweet, God. We like this part. You're just pouring out the goodness on us. And even though we've kind of went our own way, you're still good to us. Yeah. It doesn't stop there, though. The next phase, you can read this section and you see the cycles that were in Egypt's, or in Israel's history at the time of the judges. You know, they were taken, they were oppressed by an enemy, and they cried out, Lord, we need somebody to help us. And God would send along a deliverer, and they would get all excited about that, and they'd say, oh, this is great. God, you are, that is so loving and kind, and you are steadfast, and you're all powerful. And they get to ignore him again, and the oppression would come, and you watch us going over and over and over. Let's find a new savior, let's find a new judge to come along, and we'll just recycle this whole story. And you see that happening. They're disobedient, they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. In their suffering, they cry out to you, and you heard them and sent from heaven. That said that in there several times. You, when they get into a tough spot, they're ready to have a deliverance. But then they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments. They turned a stubborn soldier and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Look at the very end of verse 31. Well, the whole verse. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Here you find another statement about God's character, even in the midst of these people that had the land, that had the bounty, that had the blessing, and they forget God. Today's verbiage, you know, I'd like us to say, what do we do like that? Do we ever parallel this? God's given us stuff, and we start thinking back through and doing our own thing, wanting our own way. I think it's possible. We'd have to put in there, we didn't grumble in our tents, we grumbled in our cars. We're going back thinking, oh, man, I was just thinking, wouldn't life be easier if we didn't have all this church stuff going on? You know, think about it. You'd have my Sundays back. Some of you give money. And if you didn't tithe, if I didn't tithe, I could say, well, I could go buy something big. You know, I remember before I had these friends and we did things together, and since then I haven't had much contact with them. They kind of left me. Oh, I miss those days. I wonder, is this really worth it? We would probably be very careful about ever letting that leak out. But in our moments of messed up thinking, we aren't much different than the Israelites. We want the conveniences back, you know? Some of you people live here at this church. You're coming to church services, but then you're involved in Awana, and then you got other study groups. Some of you are meeting at 6:30 in the morning. And then you got those that are in formal spots, our deaconesses and our trustees and our deacons, and they're investing more time, and our ABF leaders and teachers, they're investing time, and the children's ministry workers are here on Sundays, but they're preparing for that during the week, and you just say, oh, no, we're no different. We don't long for leeks and onions and garlic and that stuff, but there's a spot where we might think, I wonder, is this obedience to God thing, is he really that good? I'm not sure. God's goodness is revealed in the face of disobedience. Let me just try to create one more picture of this. Okay, assuming you're driving your car with your kids, and you picked up a few other kids. They're not all yours, but you're cruising to do some event, and you agreed to drive them. And this is a little bit of a trip here. So you're going in the highway and you start hearing the cries for food. I'm hungry. Can we stop? When are we going to eat lunch? Where are we going to eat lunch? I want lunch now. So you decide to stop at a spot that you pick out, and you're making sure you're paying for the whole thing. And you divvy it up. You pass everybody out their stuff that they're getting. You get back in the car, and it isn't more than 15 minutes later that someone says, you know, I really want a milkshake. I got root beer, but I want milkshake. I really want one. And then someone else says, I do too. And the other one says, I'm tired of my milkshake, but I'd like some more fries. In fact, we need to stop again. And you as a driver, I know, you're just trying to get to the destination. And after a while, you just see kids. And so you stop to get everybody happy. And some of you are saying, no, for my dead body, I wouldn't stop again. I get it. Just go with me in the illustration. So you're back in there, and the next thing, the straw from the shake's coming out, and they're slobbering it on somebody else, and then it moves from this ha-ha joke to payback, and you got a food fight going on in the back portion of your van. And you pull over, and you want to get every kid out. You stay there, and maybe I'll come back for you. Why? There's no gratitude. There's no appreciation for anything. And here these guys are just messing up, like, big time. No sense of thankfulness or gratitude? You suppose God ever feels like that with us? We want our own way, God. You don't understand. I don't like this trial. I know you blessed me with some things, but not... I want something else. You see what happens? We get into the same spot. And I watch the goodness of God poured out on a nation where they're grumbling and saying, I want something else. I want something different. I don't like what I have. It happens. The conclusion of this story is how we started. God is good all the time. We don't even have time to unpack these last verses, but it is powerful. Therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. They go through here and they say, you know what? We have acted wickedly. We did not do what we were supposed to, yet you have been righteous in all of this. God is faithful. We have not been faithful. God has steadfast love. We've acted wickedly and disobedient. But their bottom line was they stopped and said, we've got to change that. Because of all this, verse 38, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes and our Levites and our priests. We're cutting a new path from this point. We see the pattern. We are changing course. We are not interested in letting things go the same way. Do you see what happens when the rebuilding of the people took place with the Word of God? It caused a response. That's where we are today, right now. We need to figure out what we're going to do in response. Well, we don't have to question God's goodness. He's proven to be good all the time. Could you just bow your heads for a moment, everybody? I'd like to ask you to do something in these next few moments, a personal response to what God's brought to your mind. I don't have any clue what that is. But I believe that when we stop to look at God's goodness and our actions, we're going to find things. The Spirit of God will put His finger on things in our lives that need to be removed. The Bible calls it repentance. And I'd ask that you would talk to the Lord about those things that come to your mind. Oh, Lord God, You who display steadfast love, You are the covenant-keeping God. You are the one who has displayed goodness to us at every turn. And we find ourselves hanging on to things, sinful responses and attitudes. I pray that Your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts. Undoubtedly, some of these things have come to our attention right now, but I pray that it would continue. Maybe throughout this day, definitely in this week to follow. And I pray we would learn to value Your goodness and Your unbelievable love for us to the point where we're willing to set aside the things that we think we want and think we enjoy and think we need for the greater purpose of living like Your children. Help us to that end, please. In Jesus' name, amen.